We continue this morning in the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be in chapter 12, verses 18 through 27 this morning. We pick up with Jesus having come to Jerusalem for the last time. It was now Tuesday or Wednesday. In either event, Passover was just 2 or 3 days away, somewhere between 48 and 72 hours from when Jesus would be killed. And he'd come willingly to go to the cross because he came to pay the price for the sins of all who would believe in him. Meanwhile, the Jewish religious leaders, as they had been doing for the last year or two, were continuing their plotting, their scheming to have him killed. Didn't want to risk killing him themselves, so they kept seeking to find a way to either discredit him before the Jewish people or to accuse him before the Romans of sedition. And they were angered at the crowds that were following Jesus, the crowds that had welcomed Jesus when he came into Jerusalem on Sunday, hailing him as the Messiah, Son of David. And their hostility grew when he went into the temple on Monday and found the merchants, buyers and sellers of animals, livestock, and drove them out of the temple. As he was then teaching in the temple, a delegation from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel, came to him and confronted him, demanding to know by what authority he was doing the things he was doing. And Jesus responded by saying to them, "Tell me, was John's baptism from heaven or from men?" Turned the tables on them, and when they refused to answer, Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do the things I'm doing." Well, then Jesus issued a warning to them, and it was in the form of a parable of the vineyard and the vineyard owner. And in the parable, he showed them that he knew of their murderous intentions toward him, and that because of their unbelief and their wicked failure as leaders in Israel, that he was going to bring judgment on them and on the whole nation of Israel. And that's what happened in 70 AD. And that their privileged position as the people of God was soon going to be taken away from them and given to a people, a new people of God in Christ. All who would believe in him, both Jew and Gentile, by the way. So we saw last Lord's Day then that direct confrontational approach of the Sanhedrin having failed, they turned to a different approach. And they sent some what were called disciples of the Pharisees and some Herodians to take a less direct, less confrontational approach to try and deceive him and trick him into saying something that would cause him to either lose favor with the people or, better yet, to anger the Romans. So they sent this group, some Pharisees and some Herodians, to try and trap him in a statement. And the question they came with, first they came with flattery, and they said to him, "You know, Lord, we know that you are a teacher of truth. You teach God's truth. You're not partial to anyone. Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar, or isn't it? Should we pay this, or shouldn't we?" Now, their question was intended to sound like an honest request for some guidance in this matter. In truth, they were seeking to induce Jesus to speak against Caesar. And when he did, they were going to report him to Caesar, to the Roman governor. If he said it was lawful to pay the poll tax, they were going to portray Jesus to the Jews as one who was opposing the law of God, which said, "You shall not have a foreign king over you." Well, Jesus was aware of their hypocrisy, and he said to them, "Why are you testing me?" Told them to bring him a denarius, a Roman silver coin, to look at. And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness is on this? Whose inscription is on this?" They said, "Caesar's." A picture of Caesar and an inscription that he's a god. And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, Caesar had imposed this poll tax as a condition of citizenship in his domain. And as they had consented to live under his rule, He may have to pay the tax. What Jesus was showing us, and this was an important lesson for us still today, if one chooses or consents to live under any government, whether expressly or by implication, by remaining there, then he's required to comply with the conditions set forth by that government, unless what the government requires is contrary to the law of God or seeks to intrude into matters that God has reserved solely to himself, his church, his kingdom. In all matters of God's kingdom, and this bears repeating, he's the only lawgiver. Civil government has no authority here. No civil authority can grant or restrict permission to come here and gather and worship God. No civil authority has any authority to dictate how we worship God. That authority resides entirely with God, in the Word of God, given through his apostles and now through his ministers. Well, now beginning in verse 18, some of these Sadducees are going to try their hand at tripping up Jesus. So turn with me to Mark 12:18. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us," and they're citing Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 here. "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, then his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother, give them the brother's name." Now, here's their riddle. There were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all 7 left no children. And then finally the woman died also. In the resurrection, they ask, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had married her. Now we have virtually identical accounts in Matthew 22 and in Luke chapter 20. Now, this is the third in a series of questions the Jewish religious leaders posed to Jesus, perhaps all on the same day. In each case, trying to trap him into saying something by which they could expose him as either a fraud or a blasphemer or a seditionist or as a violator of the law of God. Now, this case, it's the Sadducees, the only time we've seen them in the Gospel of Mark. And the Sadducees are a party of what is, as far as we can tell, uncertain origin. They're mentioned only here in Mark's Gospel and in the parallel account in Luke's Gospel. They're mentioned a few times in Matthew's Gospel. And in Acts, they are mentioned usually in relation to their persecution of the early church. What we do know about them is limited to the fairly brief mention of them here in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the writings of Josephus, the secular Jewish historian. Now, there may be other writings that are going to be discovered, but as far as we know, this is what we know about the Sadducees. Josephus described the Sadducees as an aristocratic party. They were the chief priestly sect. And he writes, they had the confidence of the wealthy, but they had no following among the populace. And they had contempts for movements like that of John the Baptist and Jesus. They were also very cooperative with the Romans. And the Romans, in turn, invested them with some political power in Israel. So they saw Jesus as dangerous to them because they feared, one, he might usurp their power, and worse, that he might provoke a rebellion against Rome, which would result in a strong reaction, a violent reaction from Rome, and which would result in the loss of their power and influence, both with Rome and with the Jewish people. These were people who did not oppose the Roman rule and did not oppose the spread of the pagan Greek Hellenistic culture as the Pharisees did. Now, as for their beliefs, the Sadducees said they accepted only the written word of God. They claimed full devotion to it, and they stressed the Pentateuch, the first five books, over all the rest of the Old Testament. They rejected the oral traditions that were so important to the Pharisees, those 613 extra laws they had added. You can't turn to the left on the Sabbath or else you've committed some violation. They also denied the existence, essentially, of the spiritual world. They denied the existence of angels, despite the fact that the Pentateuch, which they claimed to be so devoted to, clearly speaks of angels throughout. They denied the resurrection of the body. They held that the soul perished when the body died. So in the minds of the Sadducees, there is nothing beyond the grave. And any rewards for the godly or punishment for the wicked would take place during this life. They claim to derive their name and their origin from Zadok, who was a high priest during the time of David's reign, along with another high priest named Abiathar. When Abiathar died and David died, Zadok became the sole high priest under Solomon. As the party of the high priest, then, and it's not clear how they came to be the party of the high priest, frankly, they exercised authority in the temple. They exercised authority as members of the Sanhedrin, along with the Pharisees and the elders in Israel. Now, the interesting part of this is the Sadducees and Pharisees, while both served on the same ruling Sanhedrin, they were opponents. They had disagreements about many things, especially theological things. They held to widely different beliefs and doctrines. Now, in Acts 23, verses 1 through 10, we see this an example of their theological differences. After Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and brought before the Sanhedrin, Paul hit on a strategy, a way of inciting division between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so I'm going to read just a couple of verses, Acts 23:6. Paul, standing before the Sanhedrin, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And these are significant differences, obviously. And so there occurred a great uproar. Some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing. So why are they together? Why are they joining together in this enterprise? First delegation that came to Jesus, now they send some disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, now some Sanhedrinists, some Sadducees come. We see this throughout the Gospels. We see it throughout the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, that all of the ungodly, though they may differ widely with one another in many significant matters, who may even be enemies of one another, they come together. They're brought together by Satan and stand against the Lord Jesus Christ and against divine truth. This was also true during the time of the Reformation. We read that so fierce was the hatred of Rome against the true gospel, the gospel of justification by grace through faith, so fierce was their hatred of that gospel that the Pope supported Epicureans, libertines, and men of other pagan philosophies in order to secure their aid in an attempt to destroy the spread of the gospel. Calvin wrote, "During that time, Thus, in the present day, we see all the forces of Satan, though in other respects they are opposed to each other, rising on every hand against Christ. And still in our day, what do we see in the streets? Atheists, socialists, anarchists, the sexually immoral, joining together against their common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. The streets of Washington, New York, Seattle, Portland, Paris, London, the enemies of Christ gather together. And they stand against their common enemy, Christ, the Word of God incarnate. So then and now, and for the past 2,000 years, they join together against Christ. Why? Because they love their sin and they hate the light of truth. Now, what's interesting about this passage in Acts 23 and what it shows us in relation to this riddle they pose to Jesus is in Acts we see they don't even believe in the resurrection. And yet the resurrection is the whole premise of their little trick question. So Paul exposes there the disingenuousness of this riddle that they posed to Jesus that day. They were dismissive of the very premise of their question. They didn't believe that the situation they posed could actually occur. So why would they do it? Because they had a deceitful motive. These Sadducees, who did not believe in the immortality of the soul or the resurrection of the body, referred to a biblical text written by Moses to try to trick the very author of the Word of God. So here's the passage they cited. It speaks of what was called a levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that the name will not be blotted out from Israel. This was a law solely for Israel during the time of Moses and until the time of Israel's destruction in 70 AD. This law wasn't for Gentiles, it wasn't for all people all over the world, and it certainly wasn't a law for use in heaven. It had no applicability to heaven. But they're trying to use this passage in Deuteronomy to show what they saw as the whole absurdity of the idea of the resurrection of the body. See, this resurrection can't be. They were attempting to ridicule the notion of the resurrection. And they were trying to use it to trap Jesus. How's he going to answer this one? In their minds, there was no good answer. Well, they thought this before, didn't they, when they asked about the poll tax? The bodily resurrection of men was not a new idea during Jesus' time on earth. We see it in the Old Testament, to which the Sadducees claimed to be so devoted. Elijah and Elisha both had raised the dead back to life. And Hebrews 11:19 confirms something for us. It confirms that Abraham believed that God could raise his son Isaac back from the dead. Abraham, their father, believed God could raise Isaac back from the dead if he offered him on the altar of sacrifice. So it was the Sadducees who were contrary to Scripture and were contrary to their own history. So, after some of the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection of the body had failed in their attempt to soften Jesus up by flattery and then trap him with their question about the poll tax, these Sadducees now bring this riddle by which they sought to ridicule Jesus and the whole idea of the resurrection. So in their riddle, seven brothers. First brother marries the woman, he dies. Second brother marries the woman, he dies, leaves no children, and so on, until seven had married her, leaving no children, and then they died, and then she died. And so the question they posed to Jesus was, well, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which they don't believe, Which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, what's wonderful about this passage is that Jesus is going to show us some things about the next life, life in the resurrection. But in their minds, the law of levirate marriage showed the very idea of resurrection was completely incompatible with the law that God had made. They thought that the impossibility of an answer to this question showed the impossibility of a resurrection. And they may well, by the way, have used this argument against the Pharisees when they were discussing this matter. And it wouldn't shock us to think that maybe the Pharisees didn't have a very good answer. They thought that any answer that Jesus gave would prove fatal to him. Somehow it would disprove something he was saying. But Jesus' answer, it was one that even believers at that time might not have anticipated. In fact, it was one that surprises many professing believers today. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For in the resurrection, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, Luke's account includes just a few additional words spoken by Jesus. And I'm going to read them. Luke 20:34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now, Jesus' answer certainly must have caught them off guard. We have to stop and think about why God instituted marriage in this life, for this period of time. He instituted marriage for the procreation of humanity in this age and to provide a suitable helper for the man he had created. That's what God said. But life in the age to come, Jesus says, is not like life in this age. Life in glory will be far different than life in this age. And one difference: in the age to come, there will be no marriage. Why? Well, the purposes for which God instituted marriage in this age will not exist in the age to come. No man, first of all, is going to need a helper in the age to come. And there will be no death. So there will be no need to replenish the population. But even more so, one can become a son of God only by an act of God. Procreation is not the way one becomes a child of God. Revelation 21:4, here's another picture of life in the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, or any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things, the things of this world, have passed away." And where there's no death, there's no need for procreation of humans. Augustine, 1600 years ago, wrote, "Where there's no dying, there's also no succession of children." And here Jesus' words in Luke 20:36, "They cannot die. The sons of God cannot die. They are sons of the resurrection." The only marriage in the age to come is between that of Christ and His church, His bride. Jesus says they're like angels. Angels don't marry. And they don't die. The number of angels is fixed for all eternity. Some were cast out and will be cast into eternal fire with the devil. And the rest will remain in the presence of God, standing in the presence of God in worship of Him. And the saints are like angels. All those who have been redeemed by Him, those who by His grace have been considered worthy. Not that we are worthy, through no merit of our own, to come into His presence and dwell with Him forever. We'll be like angels in that we cannot die. We will not marry. And as the number of angels was fixed from the time of their creation, so will the number of saints be fixed from all eternity in the resurrection. So there will be no need or purpose for marriage in the age to come. Think about it this way. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 13. John showed us that our spiritual rebirth was not one of blood. It was not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. It was, in other words, our spiritual rebirth had nothing to do with human procreation. It was a birth of God. We didn't come forth as new men in Christ, as spiritually alive people, by any act of man or woman. So Luke says, the risen saints are sons of God and not sons of anyone else. This is what we read in that glorious passage in Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's song of praise of the glory of God's grace. Ephesians 1:5, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He made us sons without the need of human procreation. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But, John says, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Because Romans 8:29 tells us, the sons of God are predestined by God to be conformed to the image of His Son. So I want us to understand that this picture of eternity and glory, our becoming sons of God, was entirely a work of God. No man, no marriage had any role in our spiritual rebirth or in our adoption as sons of God, except someone told us the gospel. But God did the work. Now, these Sadducees understood none of these things, and yet they were the religious leaders in Jerusalem. This is why Jesus called them blind leaders of the blind, blind guides. They understood none of these things. And Jesus knew, they're thinking, well, nothing you're saying here proves there's a resurrection. How do we know that all men are going to be raised? So what did Jesus do here? He takes them right back to Moses. He takes them right back to those Old Testament books that they claimed to hold so dear, written by the same author they had just cited in their riddle concerning the law of levirate marriage. Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses from a burning bush. He calls him to lead the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of bondage in Egypt. And at the time that God called Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. They had been dead for hundreds of years. They were all dead. Now, Jesus explicitly declared that the dead do rise. Not only that, but that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. Verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am, not I was the God of Abraham, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he said to these Sadducees, you are greatly mistaken. Sadducees had rested on Moses. And Jesus pointed them to the same Moses. He's showing them that they, the priests among the people, didn't understand the scriptures. What was God saying to Moses but that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still alive? That He is still their God? They were interpreting Scripture in such a way as to put a limit on the power of God. The Scriptures show us, if anything, they show us God's almighty power. They show His power over life and death. His power to give life. His power to create life. His power to raise the dead back to life. Romans 4:17, God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist. And I could have cited 100 more passages. God didn't say He had been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said long after they had all died a bodily death, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remained their God and always will be. And they're residing with Him right now. He's the God of those who live. Had they known, had they truly known the Scriptures, they would have known there's nothing in the law of levirate marriage that makes it in any way applicable to the age to come. It wasn't even applicable to the Gentiles. Had they understood the power of God, they'd have understood and believed that God could raise the dead. Abraham, he understood the power of God. And we see it so clearly when God called him to offer Isaac back to Him in sacrifice. Remember, God had told Abraham, in Isaac your seed shall be blessed. The blessing of the world. Messiah was going to come through Isaac, and now God has said, bring him to Mount Moriah and offer him to me on the altar. And you know what Abraham did? Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he of whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. And Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from whom he received him back as a type. In about 5 days, Jesus will provide himself as an object lesson of this truth of the resurrection. Matthew tells us when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. This wasn't an unusual response. So their attempts to turn the people against Jesus, attempts to trick him into saying something that might be construed as seditious against the Romans, it all failed. Think about it. They've tried confrontation, flattery, deception, riddles, trickery, misusing Scripture. In Luke 20, verse 39, we read that some of the scribes of the Pharisees seem to have taken some delight in Jesus defending their position. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees said, Teacher, you have spoken well. And Luke tells us the Sadducees lacked the courage to question him any longer about anything. And so, very quickly now, they would resort to murder. Neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees realized that what they were doing was standing in opposition to the Son of God incarnate, the Lord of glory, the one who had humbled himself and taken on human flesh to be the mediator between God and man, who had come for the very purpose of defeating death by his own resurrection. They didn't realize Jesus had come to Jerusalem that week to accomplish the resurrection of the body, to overcome death for all humanity. And they didn't understand that for those who believe in Him, life after death is going to be one of eternal glory in the presence of God. Didn't want to hear about it. Sadly for them, the Sadducees didn't even entertain the hope of a resurrection. Like far too many today, they gave little or no thought to what happens after we die. They thought nothing. Like far too many today, they gambled their eternity on a false hope that the Son of God wasn't telling the truth. Hear the words of our Lord, though. This is John chapter 5, verse 24, we begin. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is talking about the new birth here. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you've been born again of the Spirit, you've already passed out of death and into life. Jesus said, you have eternal life. And Jesus expands on this in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And that's the new birth. That's responding to the gospel in faith. And then look at this. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So there, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus was speaking of the new birth, when those spiritually dead who hear his voice in the gospel are born again. And they believe in him. And then in verses 28 and 29, Jesus spoke directly to the bodily resurrection of all men, and to the eternal destinies of those who believe and those who do not. So here's John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming, a moment in time is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's all the dead. And will come forth, those who did the good, believing in him, to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil, refusing to believe, to a resurrection of judgment. Yes, it happens all in an instant. So Jesus himself explicitly confirmed the bodily resurrection of all men and the glorious, joyful, eternal destiny of all who believe in him. And the Apostle Paul would later affirm the bodily resurrection of all men and the immortality of the soul. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, that ought to be the end of the matter for the Sadducees, but they took issue with everything Paul said, had him arrested. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Sleep here is, of course, a reference to physical death. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive, because he's overcome death. Now, of the resurrection body we will receive, Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And of the day of the resurrection, Paul wrote this. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Very much in keeping with what we just read in John 5, 28 and 29. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And Daniel wrote about the resurrection. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What led to the Sadducees' error? They did not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. This is what leads all into unbelief. It's the fatal error of all unbelief. It's the fatal error that leads to eternal punishment in hell. Not understanding and believing the Scriptures and not understanding the power of God. And if one doesn't believe the Scriptures, he's not going to understand the power of God. He will not understand that God spoke all things into existence. See how quickly the world grabbed onto a whole ridiculous concept of evolution. Because they can deny God. Can deny the judgment. He won't understand that God spoke all things into existence, that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him, and that he and he alone has power over life and death. That he's not subject to the laws of biology or chemistry or physics that he put in place. Jesus showed us all these things. He ruled over the laws of biology and gravity and chemistry when he was on the earth. And those who don't understand the Scriptures will not understand that God created mankind in his image to have fellowship with him and to bring him glory. The Bible teaches us all these things. And so, like those Sadducees, these pompous, foolish, misguided men, evolutionists today, deny the God who created them. Wicked men establish their own morality, rejecting the righteousness and the justice and the holiness of God. And even in this last week or two, wicked leaders of religions that claim to be Christians tell their followers that God blesses human relationships that God says are abominations before him. Because they don't understand the Scriptures. They don't accept the Scriptures. They don't believe the Word of God. These Sadducees, like all the unbelieving, they seem to have believed that if there's no resurrection, well, then there's no judgment. We can therefore fulfill every fleshly desire. We can indulge our sin without consequence. Jesus said, they don't believe in me because they love their sin. Don't love God. Jesus is calling us to learn what he has spoken to us in his word, and to believe what he has spoken to us in his word, and to seek to follow all that he has set down and preserved for us in his word. This is the treasure that he's left us. And to go on through each and every day mindful of his power, of his faithfulness. He goes through each day always looking forward to that last great day when Christ returns to raise us all in glorified bodies and to gather all his people to himself, to live with him in glory forever. That's why we're here, because we believe these things, because we believe Christ. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, and then anew this song will sing, hallelujah. What a Savior. May you never allow the error of the Sadducees to become your error. Never doubt the Word of God. And may the words of our Lord Jesus Christ speak to your hearts today and always. Let's take a moment, reflect on the blessed words the Lord has spoken to us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we'll gather at his table. Well, Father, we are unworthy of the joy you have set before us. We stand in awe of your love and your compassion and your mercy and also of your power. Thank you, Lord, that you've opened our hearts to trust in you. We certainly know that we have nothing to bring, nothing to commend ourselves to you. And yet you have credited us with the righteousness of Christ through a gift of faith which you have bestowed on us. Lord, let us be ever thankful, and let us seek to honor and glorify you in all we think, say, and do. In Christ's name, amen.